All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 12, down near the end of the chapter now. And we've started to dig into this situation or study the situation of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and what he did after he became king of Israel. What he did as far as his efforts in his mind to secure his throne, his kingdom. And we noted last week, as we were starting into this in detail, we looked at the contrast between what Jeroboam was thinking versus what God said. We considered where our faith should come from, as God teaches us. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And God's word is the only source of the right kind of faith. That's the only place we can have faith in God from. But when God does speak and we hear his word, we have to believe him. Otherwise, we cannot please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us. That faith that we have from hearing his word has to be carried forth into action, as he teaches us also. And we have that entire 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews that contains that 6th verse that tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. But that chapter is, from beginning to end, full of examples, what he refers to in the first verse of chapter 12 in Hebrews as that great cloud of witnesses, examples of faith. But as it tells us in every one of those, as he begins with Abel, by faith, it will tell us, whoever that was, what they did by their faith. Not one of those cases does he say, by faith, they did nothing. They just believed what they heard from God and then did nothing. We don't find that at all. We find by faith, these faithful servants of God did the will of God. That's what is to encourage us in running our race and looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. 1 and 2 is all about, building upon that 11th chapter. So the Lord tells us that faith without works is dead, James 2, 14 through 26. So we have all these scriptures from the beginning of the Bible all the way to its end. I mean, we have all of these scriptures in God's Word that teach us the importance of faith, believing in God, trusting in Him. When He tells us something, that we should believe it and that we need to obey Him. Well, Jeroboam had a promise from God that we refreshed on last week. In chapter 11 of the book of 1 Kings, God sent the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, tore the new garment into 12 pieces, gave 10 of them to Jeroboam, told him that God had chosen him to be king over 10 tribes of Israel, and he would preserve David's throne for his descendants, beginning here after Solomon's death with Rehoboam. But that God would, even though the kingdom was now going to be divided in Israel, that God would make Jeroboam's kingdom to be sure in the same way that he made David's, if Jeroboam would obey the Lord like David did. So that promise was given to him by God, the same promise that God gave to David. The difference between David and Jeroboam was that David believed what God said. He trusted in the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And when God spoke to David, David believed everything that God told him, and then David obeyed the Lord. And so he had full trust in God that he was going to keep his kingdom sure. And as we noted, to the point where David was faithful to make and to keep a covenant that he made with Saul's son Jonathan, that he continued to carry out in the future generations with Jonathan's descendants, as he had sworn an oath to do to Jonathan, that he would preserve them and take care of them. And he made Jonathan's own son Mephibosheth to eat at his table as one of his own sons, the man who would have been the rightful heir to Saul's throne. But David did not consider that to be a risk. He did not consider that to be an action that would serve to potentially cause his throne to be insecure by having the what would have been the heir to the throne that David himself had taken to be part of his own family as one of his own. God told him that if he obeyed the Lord, he would make his kingdom sure. And that's all that David needed to hear. And so David did what was right before God and trusted in him with all of his heart. Well, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had the same promise David did, but he does not believe a word of it. What was the circumstance or the situation as Jeroboam becomes king of those 12 tribes? Well, those were very quick map of Israel here. This is, of course, the Mediterranean coast. We have the Sea of Galilee. We have the Dead Sea, Jordan River. But the territory of Judah, I made it a little bit too big there, but not too far off. But the territory of Judah was in the south. I mean, Benjamin was very small on its north border. But Jeroboam's territory, all these other, the territory for the remaining tribes of Israel was all up here. So this is what became the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, all of that territory. All right, well, what was Jeroboam's concern? Why was Jeroboam thinking that he had a problem? He made himself a problem, the problem in his mind was that, well, right here you have the city of Jerusalem. That is the city of David, the capital city for the southern kingdom. That's where Rehoboam's palace is. That's where he dwells. That's where he reigns over his kingdom from. Well, that same city, Jerusalem, of course, was also the location of the temple that Solomon built, the temple that David had in his mind to build for the Lord that God authorized. And that was in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we read that. And God sent Nathan the prophet to David to give him, to authorize him to build the temple in Jerusalem. Well, this is going to get to the heart of what is going on here in these last verses of 1 Kings chapter 12. Because God had given a commandment, and we want to go into detail and look at passages that where God speaks of all these things in His Word. We won't look at all of them, we don't have time, but we will try to hit some main points to see what God said and where about these particular matters, and then what Jeroboam did as a result. But the upshot of it was, of course, Jerusalem is where the temple is. That's the location that God authorized for that temple to be, which is where his altar was, which is where the children of Israel, therefore, were commanded to come three times in a year for the feasts. Beginning in the first month of their year with the feast, the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the Passover, and then 7 weeks later, 50 days later, Pentecost, which is what that means, which is the Feast of Weeks, and then later in the year, they had the Feast of Tabernacles. You had those three feasts in the year. And that was the time God commanded that all the males in Israel would present themselves before the Lord. Well, that place was Jerusalem now. What was the place before Jerusalem? You had a problem of about 100 years where there was no place until, and that was the whole reason David, that was the problem David wanted to solve for Israel, because for about 100 years prior to David conquering the city Jebus, which was the city of Jerusalem, and making it his city, and then having the idea to build the temple there, to have the Ark of the Covenant put there, which is the temple, and he prepared all the materials because God told him that it would be his son that would actually build it. So David prepared all the materials and organized the workers and all of that, and so Solomon built it. But until that was completed, You had about 100 years where the Ark of the Covenant, where it was primarily in Kirjath-Jearim, sitting down there. Well, where had it been before? Why was it now in Kirjath-Jearim? Why was it, and then David bringing it to Jerusalem? From the time that the Israelites entered into Canaan, where was the Ark of the Covenant located? After they conquered all the land and it was divided by lot. It was in the city of Shiloh. That's where the first place that God chose. And the tabernacle was in Shiloh and remained there throughout the period of the judges all the way until the time of the beginning of the time of what was going to be their last judge, Samuel, when he was a young man. And that's when Eli was the high priest in Israel. These are things that are covered in 1 Samuel chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, and on into the beginning of 1 Samuel 6. When under Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, those two sons of Eli were wicked priests, and at their time the Ark of the Covenant was lost, the tabernacle was destroyed in Shiloh, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines to their land. And they were plagued there for it, and then they sent it back to Israel, but the tabernacle was gone, and so the Ark ended up being... after first going to Beth Shemesh, it was parked in Kirjath-Jearim, and there remained until David's time. So there was a problem now because you had no tabernacle, there was no altar, there was no place for the children of Israel to come three times a year like they were supposed to, until David and Solomon rectified that situation. The temple was now built by God's authority, but now three times a year all the people in Israel are supposed to go there. Well, that's going to include all of Rehoboam's subjects. So Rehoboam's thinking, all of my people, three times a year, they're going to be going down to the capital city of my rival. And they're going to turn to follow him now, and then they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to lose my kingdom, my life, my kingdom, and all that. That's what he thought. That's what he said in verses 26 and 27. Let's go back there to 1 Kings chapter 12 and read that part, all the way down to the end. I know we read that last week, but to refresh so we can go on through the rest of this morning, let's read again 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 33. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that for us, please? Okay, now, if we just looked on the surface, if Jeroboam had not had that promise of God that he had back there in chapter 11 and verse 38, and I'm just going to read that verse again, 1 Kings 11, 38, "And it shall be," this is what God said through Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, "and it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto me all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee." Was there anything vague about what God said there? God gave him a promise. The condition was, if Jeroboam would obey the Lord like David did, then God would do for Jeroboam exactly what he did for David. He would make his kingdom sure. All right, well, he had that promise from God, but for a moment, if we just set that aside, if God had not promised him that, if this situation were in isolation and Jeroboam became king of these people here in the northern kingdom of Israel, and of all of his people three times a year were going to the other kingdom, to the capital of the other kingdom, who was his chief rival, would we think that Jeroboam was crazy for thinking that might be a problem? I mean, there's some logic to that. If God hadn't made the promise that he had, we could probably understand that thinking. Well, maybe that would be an issue. But what is the fact? God did say what he said in 1 Kings 11:38. And when God said what he said there before Jeroboam ever became king, what did that do with that? Any potential concerns about that situation? Gone. Doesn't matter. Not a problem. God said he was going to make his kingdom sure. Jeroboam had one and only one thing to be concerned about as far as keeping his kingdom sure. And that was to meet the condition that God had set for that, for him to obey the Lord. He needed to busy himself to make sure that he knew the will of God and was doing it. That's the only concern he had for his kingdom, in reality. But what's the problem here? He doesn't believe what God said. He doesn't believe that God was going to make his kingdom sure. He thinks he's got to do it. He thinks he's got this problem here with all of his people going down to Jerusalem three times a year. And there, as a result of that, now he's going to take counsel, as it says there. Well, the problem, as we noted before in verse 26, begins by Jeroboam saying in his heart. So he's got his own thoughts going on in his heart. Well, that's where the devil starts to work on us, isn't it? He starts there in our thoughts. Well, God says one thing, and Lord willing, next hour we're going to get to see more of how the devil does this. Looking at his methods in these things. Because the devil's after all of us. He's like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us that. We need to be vigilant. We need to be always watching, on guard, and then resist him steadfast in the faith. But we need to recognize he is our enemy. He's our adversary, and he's after us. Well, this is what he does. He was after Jeroboam, and he got him. But he starts there getting us to think about things. Well, here's what God says, but then the devil's trying to get our minds, get us distracted from what God says, so we're not thinking about that and we're not trusting in the Lord and what he said to start thinking about other issues. And how many times can he do that in our lives? And we think, okay, we got this problem, here's what we need to do about it, and then we can make a mess of our lives in a hurry by not thinking about what God has told us, what he's taught us in his word, and trusting in him and following after his will. We can make all kinds of problems for ourselves, just like Jeroboam does. There's a reason why we're spending a lot of time on this. This is a case study in how the devil can destroy somebody, and how what he's going to do with us. He doesn't change his methods. These methods work. They're very successful for the devil. And he's going to be trying to do the same things with us. He's very successful in deceiving people on these kinds of things. So whatever situation comes up in our lives, whatever problem comes up, we don't need to start thinking in our hearts about, okay, well, now what could happen here? We need to think, be prudent in terms of what God has said and try to foresee evil and temptation. But we don't need to be thinking about, okay, here's what I think the problem is. Here's what I think I need to do about it. We need to look at a situation and say, what's the temptation? What does God say? What is the devil trying to get me to do that's different than what God has said? What is the right thing to do according to what the word of the Lord says? And then that's what we need to do and approach everything like that. If Jeroboam had thought in his heart, well, if all my people are going down to Jerusalem, am I going to have a problem with my kingdom? Then what does he need to think? No. For God said, if I will obey him, my kingdom will be sure. I don't need to worry about that. That would have been the end of it. And then I'm going to busy myself serving the Lord and obeying him. If he had done that, he'd have had length of days, his kingdom would have been sure, his son would have inherited it, and so forth. But that's not what he does. So he's thinking in his heart, I got this big problem here. All my people going down to Jerusalem. And here's how he's going to solve his imaginary problem, which is going to create a genuine problem for him. So he took counsel, verse 28. Who did he take counsel with? Not the Lord. So he's talking to other men. What do these other men think? Very easy to do that. We can find all kinds of people and talk to other people about, talk to men about what they think about a situation. Now, does that mean that we all are supposed to be little islands and in our lives we're to keep ourselves walled off from every other person and we should never talk to each other and commune with each other? No. The Lord has put us as members in the body of Christ. We need each other. But when we're working with each other, we don't take counsel by our own wisdom. What is the role we're supposed to serve with each other? We need to be talking with each other about what the will of God is. And we help each other that way. Okay, well, we got this problem. Well, what does the Lord say there? And then we encourage each other in what God has said, what His promises are. We build each other up in our faith and try to serve God together, grow together. That's what we're trying to do. But anytime we are taking counsel with the wisdom of men, not God's word, there's where the problem is. Let's for a moment turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Now we remember Romans 10:17. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have lots of other verses that teach that same principle. Faith in God comes from hearing the word of God. Now, there's only one other kind of word that we can hear that would fall under the category of not God's word. It's either God's word or it isn't. If we hear God's word, we'll have faith in God. If we listen to anything that is not from God, from His mouth, if we listen to men, and as again, just as a preview for next hour, Satan is going to be the ultimate source of whatever is not from God. But primarily, he's going to use men and their wisdom and words to present his alternatives, his choices, which is the very definition of heresy, an alternative, a choice other than what God has said. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul made it clear why he refused to give his own words, his own wisdom, and why he would only teach and speak and preach the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So, Brother Samuel, can you read that for us? Okay, so would Paul give his enticing words of man's wisdom? Did Jeroboam listen to the enticing words of man's wisdom? That's exactly what he does. And it can be enticing. You get all these people to tell you what you want to hear, that could be very enticing. Here's how to fix your problem. And that's what they did. So he's got all these people around him, and there's Jeroboam here. You can fix this problem about your people going down to Jerusalem three times a year. Don't let them go. Instead of going to that place, set up your own places. Make your own altars. Make your own feasts. Make all your own priests. Make all these things so that they can do all the things they were doing there in a different way right here where you are. And then they don't have to go there anymore, and then you're safe and secure. The enticing words of man's wisdom. But what does that do when we listen to the wisdom of men? What happens? Why did Paul not have his speech and preaching with the enticing words of man's wisdom? Verse 5, the reason was, it says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where is our faith if we hear man's words, man's wisdom? Our faith will then be in the wisdom of men. So faith in God comes from hearing the word of God. If we hear the wisdom of men, we're going to have faith in the wisdom of men. Does that sound really like a complicated principle? We're going to have faith in whatever we're listening to. If we're listening to the man's wisdom, that's where our faith's going to be, in man, in his wisdom. If we listen to God's word, our faith will be in God. The two don't mix. We have to make a choice, one or the other, if we're going to please God. Well, Jeroboam made the wrong choice. Instead of listening to what God had told him, he's thinking about it in his own heart, goes to his counselors and Then they come up with this solution by the enticing words of man's wisdom, how to fix this problem that he's imagined in his own heart. So he's solving what he views as his problem of how his throne is going to be insecure in the way that he goes on to describe after he takes counsel there in starting in verse 28. So what does he do first? He makes two calves of gold. We noted last week, this isn't the first time that golden calves were made. It seems very likely that, why a calf? Why of gold? I mean, that it's unlikely that that's a coincidence. I mean, when Moses was up in the Mount Sinai, when he was getting the law that God was giving to him, and he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, what did the people of Israel do? In fact, God told him when he was up there, because God obviously knows what everybody's doing. And so he informed Moses of what his people were doing down at the foot of the mountain. While Moses is up there giving the word of God, the children of Israel are down there. We don't know what's happened to this Moses. We don't know what's become of him. They take all those jewels that the Egyptians have given them because they did not leave Egypt empty-handed. That was something that, you can go back and read that in Genesis 15, in that vision that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. God foretold centuries before it happened that they were going to be evil treated in bondage for 400 years in a nation that was Egypt. But when the wickedness of the Amorites, the people that occupied the land of Canaan, when that was made full, then they were going to come out with great substance. Well, that's what happened. After the 10th plague, after the firstborn in Egypt were killed, the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites as they put the blood of the Lamb on their doors as God instructed, and they were spared from that plague. But after that 10th and final plague, that's when Pharaoh said, go. And all the children, all the Egyptians told the children of Israel to go. And they gave them, go, take our stuff. And they gave them their jewels. And so they went out with a lot of gold and precious things. But what did they do with that gold? Well, when Moses is up in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, they melt a bunch of this gold down and make a golden calf out of it and then start worshiping the golden calf. This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt. No, it wasn't. And what ended up happening then? Moses came down. What did he do with the stone tablets when he saw them doing exactly what God told him they were doing? He cast it down, broke it. But then he took that golden calf, he melted it back down. He made them drink it. He made them drink that. So they bore a consequence for what they had done. But that was what happened with that first golden calf that the Israelites made and declared it to be their God. It wasn't. Well, Jeroboam makes two. Why does he make two? Because he's got Bethel down here, and he has Dan up there. So now if you're one of his subjects, you can go to Bethel, you can go to Dan. Very convenient. A location near you, or at least within a reasonable distance. You can find your golden calf, whichever one that you want to get to, and there you go. So no longer go to Jerusalem. Now you either go to Bethel or you go to Dan. So he made these two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Too difficult. Says who? Well, that's what Jeroboam said. But was that true? No. If it had been too difficult to go to Jerusalem, then he wouldn't have been concerned about all his subjects going to Jerusalem, would he? How were they all going down there if it was too hard for them to go there? They obviously were doing it. That's why he was worried about it. So that's a lie. But he tells them, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem anymore. So he's telling them not to go there. And then he says, behold your gods. Look at your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. These two golden calves. Were they alive? Were those gods? They made them. How can the work of a man's hand be God? Man made it. God made man. So this is, of course, that's breaking the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So what happened to commandments 1 and 2 of the Ten Commandments right here? Those two are broken. So this is violating God's explicit commandment not to worship any other gods and not to make graven images. So he's made two of them and told them these are their gods. And he put one in Bethel, he put the other in Dan. We can see the reason geographically what his reasoning was there. And he says, and this thing became a sin. Well, what is sin? What is the definition of sin? Well, am I going to give you my definition of sin? Well, we just read how we're not supposed to use the enticing words of man's wisdom. Paul didn't do that, and I'd better not either. So we don't use John Macon's definition for what sin is, or any other man's, do we? What's God's definition of sin? Well, where should we go to find that? The Word of God. Yeah, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, Brother Glenn is quoting there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, quote, sin is transgression of the law. In the context, God's law. So you break a law of God, that's what sin is. Well, did they break a law of God when they made golden calves, when they made those graven images and they worshipped other gods? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, there are two laws they transgressed right there. So this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Now, as we mentioned last week, if you read in the book of Judges, chapter 17 and 18, we don't have time to read that right now, but it gives an account that chronologically would fit early into the time of the Judges, early on in their time in Canaan, because this was at the time when. We know it was early on because it has to do with the time frame of when the land was distributed by lot to the tribes of Israel. Dan was given an inheritance that was over here. If you look at it, if you go back and look using our map again, maybe just take a peek up here if you can see. Am I blocking this? But Dan's territory was somewhere down here along the coast, the original territory that God gave to that tribe according to their lot. Well, the children of Dan, the whole thing Judges chapter 17 and 18 is about, is the entire tribe of Dan trying to find a solution to a problem they had, where again, they were not solved. They did have a genuine problem. Their problem was they still had strong pockets of those Amorites that dwelt in their territory. And so they had the best of the land where they could grow the crops, and so the Danites were confined to the hillier regions. So that was that made things very difficult for them in that territory. Well, God had given a commandment along with a promise for all the Israelites. His commandment was for them to drive out all of those pockets of that still remained where you had those Amorite people in the land. God commanded them to utterly destroy all of them. And he made the promise in his law, and these are part of the blessings that he gave them, if they kept God's commandments, he promised them that when their enemies would come against them one way, they would flee before them seven ways. God, part of the law of Moses, gave the promise from God that they would prevail over their enemies as long as they were keeping God's word. So did they have a problem of still having some Amorites in their midst? Yes, they did. Did they have a way, a right way, God's way to solve that problem? They did. God commanded them to destroy those people, and he promised them that they would prevail when they fought against them. So did they really actually have a problem? No, not as long as they obeyed the Lord, and he would have been with them, and they would have. What happened when And then, and of course, the Danites weren't the only tribes. You can read the end of Judges, where the second half of the first chapter of the book of Judges gives really, it's like a hall of shame as it goes down a list of all the different tribes, the ones who did not drive out Canaanites that were in their midst. And there's a litany of them right there. There's a listing of these different ones. Well, one of the ones, right, was Benjamin. There's Jerusalem right on that border, but it technically was on the Benjamite side of the border. Jebus, as the city was called. It was the capital city of the Jebusites. And they were still in there when David became king. So they've been in there for 500 years after the Israelites had been in Canaan. Why? Well, what had the Benjamites not done? The Benjamites hadn't driven them out of Jebus. What about when one of their own, Saul, the son of Kish, was the king of Israel? He did nothing about that. So David, as soon as he becomes king of Israel, that's the first recorded act that David does after he's anointed king of all the tribes of Israel, is he gets those Canaanites, those Jebusites, out of Jebus. And that's when he makes it his city, the city of David, which becomes the capital. But they've been in there for all that time, so that's just another example of it. But the Danites, from the beginning, they had those Amorites in their land. Well, the solution is get them out. Destroy them like God said, and they didn't need to worry about, well, they're too strong for us, which is what they're thinking is. We can't beat all those people. Well, they don't believe the Lord. They don't trust His promise. It's like Jeroboam. So what did they do? They came up with a different solution. We'll just move. We'll move lock, stock, and barrel. We'll move the entire tribe. And they went all the way up here to the very extreme north of Israel. And, of course, they made their capital city, named it after the father of their tribe, Dan. And that's why Dan was up here. But along the way, when they sent their soldiers to go look for a place to move, was there a problem with the land that God gave them? Where should they should have stayed right where they were and done right, exactly what God said, driven those people out. But they don't believe the Lord, and so that tribe moves. On their way up, they go through Ephraim, and they find this man there that had a Levite who had made an idol at Micah's house, not the prophet. But they took that and made it the God for their tribe. And that's what Judges 18 and or 17 and 18, those two chapters are about. So that the tribe moves, and then they have their own set up, their own idol for their entire tribe, with that man to be their priest. So the tribe of Dan, it's got a miserable track record right from the start. From when they enter Canaan, doing that. So they've already make up their... They already had their own denomination for their tribe. Well, you can see, I mean, how big of a leap is it for them to go from that to having a golden calf in their midst and to call it their God? Maybe they consider that an upgrade, I don't know. But obviously, that would not be... too much of a stretch for them as far as their beliefs and practices to be worshiping an idol in their midst. Were they going to take a stand against that and say, no, you're not going to bring a golden calf up here to our place and call it our God? No, they go right along with it. Then verse 31, he doesn't just make two golden calves and call them their gods. That was a direct violation, a direct transgression of God said, thou shalt not. And they did it anyway. That was breaking explicit commandments, the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, as we noted. So he broke explicit commandments. But he also did some other things. What else did he do in verse 31? It says he made a house of high places. And made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. All right, so verse 31 names a couple of other things. He made a house of high places. A house of high places. He's got a new location that's not the one that God chose. And he has made priests for his new religion that were not of the sons of Levi. Now, here, this is beginning a situation with God explicitly authorized where they were to go, where his altar was to be, who were to be priests, when they were to have feasts, all of that. God told them exactly what to do, where to do it, how to do it, but God did not explicitly forbid all of these alternatives to that. He authorized one thing. Jeroboam does something else. Now, could Jeroboam have, could he have used the argument, well, you didn't say that I could not make a place of, a house of high places over here. You didn't say that I couldn't put an altar in this place. You didn't say that I couldn't make a priest out of these people of other tribes. Now, as a statement of fact, would that have been true that God had not said that they couldn't do those things? Well, yeah, that would have been a factual statement. But the problem was from that silence of God, where God did not explicitly forbid these other things that Jeroboam was doing, that did not constitute authority for Jeroboam to go do those things. The correct way to look at that was when God was silent about those things, Jeroboam lacked authority to do it. Because God's silence is restrictive, it's not permissive. We've had the opportunity to consider that same point in our study of the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? To which of the angels did he say at any time, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Those two statements are in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, that argument based upon, when did God say that to the angels? Well, he never did. He was silent to the angels about that. What does that mean? That means that silence was restricted. It restricted the angels from being categorized as the Son of God like Jesus is, because God only spoke those words to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not an angel, and the angels are not God's Son. That's the whole point there. But that the strength of that argument that's presented in Hebrews chapter 1 there is based upon the fact that God's silence is restrictive. It's not permissive. You can't say, well, God didn't tell me I'm not God's son. Angels couldn't say that and then say claim to have Jesus' position or his authority because God had not told them they weren't or didn't have that. Didn't work that way. Well, that's basically what Jeroboam's saying here is, well, God didn't say I couldn't do that. Of course, he wasn't concerned about what God said. He couldn't make graven images or worship any other gods. That didn't bother him either. So the fact that God didn't say not to make priests of these people from other tribes or to make a place, a house of high places somewhere else, to make his own altar, to make his own feast days, none of that bothered Jeroboam. All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 with Travis. Can you read Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 11? Here's what God said about where they were to do. Here's what God authorized as far as where they were going to be doing the things that would be central to their worship of him as a nation when they entered the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 11.
God thy father giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the ancient positions possessed served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and over every tree. You shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their grails with fire. You shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all of your tribes, put his name there, even unto his habitation ye shall see, and thither thou shalt come.
Was there going to be a correct authorized location for the children of Israel to come in the land of Canaan to do these things that were part of their worship of God as a nation? Yes, very clear on that in those verses. They weren't going to be like those other nations and have these high places and whatnot all over creation. God would choose a location for them to go to. Now, does he name that location right there in chapter 12? And by the way, the book of Deuteronomy, for the rest of, there's chapter after chapter in Deuteronomy, he will again mention that. So this is really given a lot of focus here in chapter 12, which is why there's a lot more in chapter 12 about it too. We didn't read all of that, but just note that there's a lot more on that subject in the book of Deuteronomy and in other books of the law where God mentions that. But we can see very clearly there in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that he told them there was going to be a place he would choose. God would authorize a location. Now, later on when they entered the land of Canaan, he doesn't name that place here in Deuteronomy. This is before they ever got into Canaan. It would be determined by Lot when they divided the land after they conquered it. Well, that's what happened. They conquered Canaan, the land of Canaan, under Joshua, and then the land was divided by Lot. So what turned out to be that place which the Lord God chose for them to go to? It would be the place where they set up the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would be. That's where God's altar would be. That's where they would go and do the things that God commanded them to do, as we're reading there, Deuteronomy. He doesn't name what that place would be in Deuteronomy, but later he did when the land was divided by Lot. Well, that's in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. He tells what that location was. Joshua 18, verse 1. Let's see, Brother Michael.
The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle, the congregation there, and the land was subdued.
All right, so that's where the tabernacle was set up. So that was the place that God chose for them in Israel. It was a central location. And that's where the tabernacle was, in Shiloh, from that point all the way till you get to 1 Samuel chapter 4. When Samuel was young. And that was the chapter where the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And we have other scriptures that tell us about the destruction of the tabernacle at Shiloh. But that's when that came to an end. So from the time they enter Canaan under Joshua all the way to the time of Samuel, the prophet, who became the last judge of Israel. So the entire history of the judges, the tabernacle's there in Shiloh. Well, then that was destroyed. And so then you had that period of roughly a century where there's no location in Israel. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7 records where David desires to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. Now, could David have done that on his own and said, I'm going to build a temple and it's going to be in Jerusalem and I'm going to make all Israel go there? If David had done that on his own, would he have been doing what was authorized by God, or would he have been going by his own imagination himself? That wouldn't have been right for him either, but that was his idea, but he had to get God's authorization for it, which happened in that chapter. Nathan the prophet said, thus saith the Lord, and God said it would be so. So God changed the location, so no longer is there a tabernacle, now it's going to be a temple. It was going to be according to that same pattern, but Jerusalem would be the location and remain so for the rest of Israel's history. Now, did God name every other city, town, village, location in the land of Israel and say, it's not these places? No, he didn't. He said where? Shiloh first. Later, it was changed to Jerusalem. That's it. He didn't mention all the other places. But he didn't have to. He authorized what was the right location. Anything else was wrong. As concerning priests, same thing. As concerning the feasts, same thing. God said when all those things were to be, exactly when. He said who could be priests. All of that. God authorized what was to be done. He didn't name all the other alternatives as that, saying, now don't do this, don't do that, don't do, and then give a big long list of everything else. He didn't need to. He authorized what was to be done. Well, Jeroboam's departing from all of that. And that's why it says over and over again in those last verses of 1 Kings 12 that he devised that out of his own heart. Verse 32 of 1 Kings 12 says, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, but it was at a different time. But Jeroboam ordained it, not God. And he offered on the altar. That's what he did in Bethel. Then it says he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Not God, he did it. He offered on the altar in verse 33, the altar that he had made. So he made the altar, he made the calves, he made the priests. And this was in the month that it says he devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast to the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So it's this is all stuff he did. It was from his own heart, not from God. Not what God authorized. He made up his own way of doing it. The very definition of a denomination. But doing what God hadn't authorized. So he made up his own religion for Israel as an effort to secure his throne. Chapter 13 is going to tell about how God responded to that and let him know that was going to be the very thing that was going to destroy his throne in his life and his family. But we'll stop there as we're out of time. Let's see. Brother Aaron, would you lead us in prayers to close?